Luke 16, the parable of the, call him dishonest, shrewd, wicked, whatever title you prefer, steward, manager, whoever that may be. Now I looked at all the commentaries from 3rd century onwards. Oh yes. 3rd century onwards. Didn't like it. I give you a taste of a little bit here, a little bit there. But before I start, I want to learn something from you. It's your time to teach me tonight.
Will there be a test?
Yeah. Well, you see, say whatever you want to say. I want to know from you, as you already can tell, I am totally alien to American culture.
You can't say that for that long anymore.
I am. She has been here for about 150 years. And I'm only here for 6 years, so I just can't.
It's time to assimilate.
In Britain, now you know why I made that horrible clause that irritated my wife. Now I have to find about all the things that irritates her so I can use them very often. I teased my wife once in the presence of one of the ladies who used to come here, and she was angry with me. In Britain, they talk about faith. Faith, yes, faith. Something happens and, oh, it has been determined by faith. And I say, no, nothing is determined by faith. Sometimes in an accidental way, you know, people meet or interact and something happens. Because there's nothing called faith. There's no power called faith that organizes life. In our social life, there is a big margin of unplanned things. Such as, you know, you plan to come to church. That is your plan. Someone on the road decided to go to Chicago. In the next minute, he decided to change his route, and because he's in a hurry, he come and hit your car. Something like that. In every level of life, there is a big margin of things are not planned because people have the center of their freedom in themselves, and that center in myself does not coordinate with the center of other people easily. So what's the difference in American culture between faith and planning the future? Planning the future. Are you able to teach me for a change? You know, I love to hear from you. Yes, please, please do. I mean, say whatever you say. I don't have a stick.
The first thing that comes to mind, is that all right? Well, I think of fate as random. When somebody says something happens by fate, it's totally random.
Okay.
And I don't live like that. I'm probably a little more controlling when you talk about planning the future. Mm-hmm. I like to know what I'm going to be doing on Saturday and on Sunday and a week from today. I've got my calendar and all of these things are laid out. If something happens that interrupts those plans, then I suppose, as you're talking about in the culture in the United Kingdom, they would consider that fate. Mm-hmm. And I sometimes think of that as poor planning. Mm.
Yes,
I want to have control of everything.
Yes, I agree with you.
Spoken like an American.
I tend to agree with you because, you see, on the academic level, if I'm invited to give a lecture at one of the universities, that invitation will be at least 2 years ahead. They just can't pick up the telephone and say, you know, can you come and speak to us next week? Though it can happen that someone being invited abroad and he can't come, maybe a week or so, 10 days before the lecture, then they try to find a victim, you know, someone to fill in his place. It did happen to me twice, actually, even for preaching. For preaching, you know, the bishop will pick up the telephone and say, George, I'm sorry, we lost our preacher. Can you come and preach tomorrow? And I said, okay. But if it's a bad sermon, this does not mean you're going not to pay me. And actually, there's no payment. I never received a payment from the bishop. But you see, and he said, no. Whatever the Lord gives to you. So what is the lectionary? You want me to speak from the lectionary? You want me to speak to something that's on my mind? And, you know, it goes on. And then, you know, I keep saying, tell me early. Because, you know, things are at random, as you said. But I don't know, if I want to learn from you. Do you really think that as a Christian, it's a big mistake to plan the future?
No.
Not a mistake.
The first time I ever heard Russ Blauer speak, he did a thing on 1 Corinthians 13:13, and it was in the context of how he started the church in 51. It was an anniversary thing. And he talked about how he got started up in praying and so forth. But he wound up the abiding values of East 91st Street Christian Church, which was the title of his thing, and faith, hope, and love. And he split them out that faith was everything up to now.
It's talking about faith, F-A-T-E.
Oh, just faith.
Faith, yes. But faith is about the present.
Well, just to consider the thought, sorry.
No. Continue. No, please continue.
But faith was, because we're talking about the future, that faith was what was up till now, and that hope is what really dealt with the future, figuring out what you could trust what had happened before, and that hope was the future, and that love is right now. That love is what governs your actions right now.
Okay, love also looks for the future too. Yes, Donna.
I think faith, like the British talk about, relieves the person of responsibility. Yep.
That is one way of opting out of responsibility. You are right. I was once having supper in the graduate center in Cambridge. And I normally take a book to read, waiting for the food to come. And the woman came and sat next to me. So I put the book down, just in case someone that I know, I put the book down and said, do I know you? And I said, no, it's our fate that we have supper tonight. I said, my fate told me to read the book. And then she said to me, you don't like me? I said, no, I don't. Well, you know, you don't need to play the flight. I keep saying, you know, what is that behavior? Out of the 5-6 people, she looks at me and said, well, potentially you could be a candidate for something. And I keep saying, no, you don't like me? Well, I don't like you. Not like your company either. And you know, she said, you horrible, barbaric, you know. Yes, you are absolutely right. I was born in the Stone Age. You know, but because I came here and scolded, I lost all the hair, you know? I prefer the company of my book. So, yes, Molly, I heard your voice.
I'm thinking of unexpected things that show the dynamism of God. Like, you're on an island in the Caribbean, and your husband says, oh, look, over there's this lady selling dolls. And you say, I don't want dolls. I don't like dolls. I'm not interested in the dolls. And he says, no, we got to go talk to this lady. And she says, oh, I'm from the States. Where are you from? Oh, it's a small town. You've never heard of it, Carmel. And then you find out that she's the mother of people that you're friends with, and that you, so I look at that like that's fate. I didn't plan that. I didn't think about it. It's just how God is so dynamic that in that place at that time.
I prefer the word random used by the gentleman.
What about coincidence?
Oh, coincidence, yes.
But is there coincidence in God? That's what she's saying.
You know, sometimes...
Not for God, but for me.
Sometimes God moves things, in, as we say, in a mysterious way.
It seems that you can look at fate two different ways, too. You can either say that fate is the execution of God's plan, like you're saying, but also when, like you were talking about the randomness and the fate of, or the absolution of responsibility, then fate becomes... the absence of God's plan. It just happens, and I can have faith if I'm not a believer. That's what we mean.
When there is evil, see?
What?
When there is evil, it could not have been part of God's plan, certainly.
Correct. So fate could be good or fate could be evil, depending on your point of view.
Anyway, do you know why I'm jogging your memory? Because the parable for tonight is a nice piece of Jewish wisdom. And I keep saying, you know, I wonder how this will get through. Okay, where's my reader?
Just go with the text.
The text, yes.
Then Jesus said to the disciples, there was once a rich man who had a manager, and he heard complaints or charges that this man was squandering his property. He called him in and said, what is this I hear about you? Draw up for me or give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager here. The manager said to himself, what am I going to do? My master is taking my job away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. He summoned each of his master's debtors. He said to the first, how much do you owe my master? 100 measures of olive oil, he answered. He said to the man, here, take your bill, sit down, and hurry. Write it for 50. He said to another, you, how much do you owe? He answered, 100 bushel of wheat. And to him he said, here, take your bill and write it for 80. And the master praised that dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the children of light.
You see, I love that. Okay, go ahead.
And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal dwellings. The one who is faithful in the smallest thing is also faithful in something great. And the one who is unfaithful in the smallest thing is also unfaithful in something great. If then you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, will entrust to you that which is of true value. If you have not been faithful in the use of what belongs to another, who will give you what is to be your own? Mm-hmm. No servant is able to give slave service to two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot give slave service to God and to mammon.
Yeah. Now you see, in the commentaries, our great brains throughout church history said the parable stops at verse 8. But if it stops at verse 8, it's lost. The meaning is lost completely. Because you see, all Jewish stories, all Jewish methods of education are aiming at one point, and it is said, Anything added to it is to make that point very clear. Give a story from the Talmud. Story I must have heard when I was 10, 11, stuck in my mind. Nothing better than a story to illustrate a point, at least in the Oriental culture. In American culture, I don't know if the story has that impact on the American mind or not.
It does.
I found jokes do. That's why I try to collect as much as I can of American jokes, you know. I ask Pauline and she, you know, looks with blank eyes, no jokes. Bob Deaton sometimes come with some good jokes, you know, and sometimes he's in the red just like me. When we were young, you know, when you come from school, where is the food, you know? You go and eat. It's often almost like an animal behavior. But then we were told a story about the devil want to tempt our forefather Abraham.
The devil wanted to tempt our forefather Abraham.
And he appeared to him as an old man, can hardly walk in a stick, bend. You know, and he came to the tent of Abraham and said to him, you know, good man, I am very hungry. I haven't eaten anything for too many days. I don't remember even when was the last meal I ate. And the story says that Abraham had one loaf of bread in the tent. Because he's being gracious and nice and merciful, he took the whole loaf and put in front of the old man. And the old man took it and stuffed it in his mouth in one go, one bite. And Abraham was terrified. He said, you are not human, you must be the devil. A, or one, because you do not give thanks to God. Two, because you have not even, you don't even enjoy it. You don't even treat that as a gift. Get out of here. You hear the story, so you know, you have to give thanks to God and eat slowly and enjoy the food. Because if you don't, you are what? A devil. So you stop. You come in a nice, orderly way, take the food, say the blessing, thank God for the food, and eat and enjoy it. That's one point, you know, aiming almost like an arrow. Do this. So what is the point in the parable here? I allowed myself to go beyond what the great New Testament scholars do, is not to give you from 1 to 8, but to go even to 13. Because it is impossible for me, as a Christian, to read 9, 10, and 11, and 12, and 13, and to see that Christ actually is actually teaching us or giving us a parable about being dishonest or cheating. No, there are a lot in the background. I think it is possible, you see, that the master heard a slander about his manager. Being slandered. What is that I hear about you? Give an account. An account always kept in the days of Jesus in record, you know? Something that even the master can check. So the manager said, you cannot become my manager. I have to dismiss you. And then you can see Christ is putting on the lips of the manager, you know, I am old. I cannot dig. And I cannot beg because I am ashamed to beg. Begging is not actually a nice thing in our culture. I feel always my heart breaks when we drive and see people carrying a sign asking for food, for money, for something like that. It really hits me very hard. But you know, what I'm supposed to do? Now, commentators and great scholars said we have two possibilities. That the master actually did not actually demand 100 measures of olive oil. It is the kind of an interest. If you borrow something, you pay back. You don't pay back exactly what you have borrowed. You have to add the interest. And then the manager said, okay, my master is going to dismiss me. I will put the records, you know, down. And the people will pay me what they owe the master. That is a possibility. But that is the shrewdness of looking ahead. You don't wait till a problem hits you. And then when it hits you, say, well, when this happens to me, then I will think about it. Then I will know what I'm going to do. It's like, you know, a sarcastic story you have in the Middle East. A burglar broke into a house.
A burglar broke into a house.
And wanted to steal everything. He put a sheet, took it on the bed, thought to pile things, and made a circle by a chalk to the master of the house, the man, and said to him, you know, you get out of this circle, I will kill you. So the man was trembling with fear. And the burglar took everything and went away. And the wife said to him, what sort of a man are you? The man was piling everything and you stood there watching. I said, no, I had the courage to step outside the circle from time to time. You know, it is said, you know, to illustrate just one point. What a stupidity in that. Wouldn't you take a chair or something, throw it at him or on a knife or a fork or something, you know, to stop him.
Or a gun.
Well, a gun, yes. Well, a gun is actually better than anything else. It takes care of everything. You know, isn't that really horrible to think, oh, you know, I cheated him. I stepped outside the circle. Would you wait till you actually down in the bottom of the pit? That's not the Jewish mind, certainly. Judaism has always taught the people to plan for the future. It is a religion of looking ahead. Jesus used that in a specific way. Look ahead. And I want you to look carefully with me, having the nice yes. Oh, always, because of the Messianic expectation. Because as Bob Walters said, I never heard the sermon from Russ, faith is about now, but hope is about the future. You see, the future dimension is essential in Christianity and Judaism, but not in Islam. Islam is a revelation in a book. 7th century. Eternal revelation. Nothing else can be added to it. God has spoken and the curtains came down and that's it. But you see, in Judaism, you look ahead. In Christianity, you look ahead. But in Christianity, you look ahead. And here is a parable about looking ahead. On page 2. Planning for the future.
We reap what we plant. The manager seems to have had a comfortable life and is not capable of hard labor. Here we must see what the manager says about himself. I cannot dig. Literally, I am unable to dig because I'm not physically strong enough to dig. Since he has been trained to a white-collar job and is unprepared for hard physical labor.
Is it? Problem, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. I am ashamed to beg. His physical inability, his job, and the kind of life he had in his master's house created a psychological obstacle. I know the account and the bills. I will change them so that people will welcome me into their homes. Literally, they will receive me. Here the manager has looked at his future security.
Please, the mind of Jesus.
Jesus told his disciples that a plan for the future is a mark of being a disciple.
Stop. You see, if you want to be my disciple, make up your mind. And that's why you cannot serve two masters. If you start to dance between two groups, you never learn dancing. You lose the melody. If you want to become my disciple, make up your mind. I had to face that myself. Back in 1965, when I left Egypt with my conservative education to be thrown into the liberal biblical studies of the University of Cambridge, without any preparation. I struggled, you know. And then I wrote a letter to my friend Philemon, your friend, 25 pages. Yeah, telling him what the professor was saying. I always trusted the man's judgment, you know, and I always felt that Christ speaks to him openly. And I waited for an answer. And the answer came on a piece of paper about this size. I have it at home. You know, about just this size. 8 lines all together. I wrote the letter, you know, have the Egyptian stamps, I opened it from Philemon. But when I saw the size of the letter, I was horrified. He already wasted 3 lines. Brother George, may the peace and the grace of God be with you. You know, in a state of anxiety, you hear something good, but your ears are not tuned. Brother George, peace and the peace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ gives you. I read your letter, I did not understand anything. You know, the mail comes in England about 8 o'clock in the morning. After breakfast, you know, we run and get our mail, I get the mail, and I, you know, in excitement. In anguish, I open and I get this despair about that. And I read it. I read your letter, I do not understand anything. And then comes the shock. You cannot be a disciple and a judge at the same time. You have to be either.
Be what?
Either.
One or the other.
You have to be either a judge of Jesus or a disciple of Jesus. You cannot be both. You cannot be both and, I'm expanding the text actually. You cannot be both and attain eternal life. Pray for me, Philemon, a sinner. Ah, it's good for you to laugh. You know, in my eagerness and anxiety, I am saying, he writes something, you know, I can read and I can chew on. And I look at the letter, I read it, took it to my room and put it on my desk. I went to the lecture, I heard a horrible lecture about the Gospel of John. But you know, God has his own way of dealing with us. After the lecture, I went back home, I read the letter again. And I said, what does he mean by a judge and disciple? A disciple follow, right? But a judge judges. He looks and say, this I like, this I don't like, this is correct, this is not correct, this suits me, this does not suit me. And then he cannot become really a disciple. You cannot be two in one. You have to be one. Either this or that. So now, George, decide. What do you like to be, a disciple or a judge? I prayed, sat down, I prayed. I said, Lord, I'll be your disciple. It's going to be very costly. Because a lot of people going to pull my leg in the faculty. But I will take that hard option. And that's why, you know, Jesus told three parables about planning the future. Please.
The wise and foolish builders, and the combined second and third about the cost of being a disciple.
You see?
We read in Luke 14:25, many crowds of people were traveling along with Jesus, and once he turned and said to them, anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and his sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be a disciple of mine. Whoever does not carry his own cross and walk behind me cannot be a disciple of mine.
Stop. That sounds unusual, right? While we are told to love our enemies, remember? Jesus here used a very emphatic language. He saw a big crowd. You know, most of the crowd comes because they want fish and bread. Or they want healing. And Christ in his gracious heart will do that. But he said, there is a great difference between following me to become my disciple and following me because you need me. A disciple follows the master because he does not have a need. He follows the master because he looks at the teaching of the master as a way of life. I need to expand the text from Luke. You can read that also in Mark and in Matthew. Why Jesus said, you know, hate his father and his mother, his wife, poor wife, and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. How could I hate my life to become a disciple? This is what we call in the New Testament studies Semitism. You know the word Semitic? Means oriental way of thinking, which says simply, your life is here as a whole. You have to say goodbye to all of it and
follow me.
Follow the opposite direction. So you look back at that and say, I hate that. I reject that. I don't want that. And you know, a weakness in our Christian life is precisely comes from this point. That we have not made a radical change of our life. You know, I cannot be a disciple to Jesus and have one part here and one part there. In Yiddish we say, a woman who dance on the stairs, you know, a stairs between two floors, cannot please either audience. Because cannot please those on the first floor or those second floor because nobody can see her. So you cannot actually like Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah? Where he said, why are you going zigzag between two parties? You either follow Baal or follow Yahweh. You cannot put the two together. And I think, you know, this radical change, you know, almost like a U-turn, has in it the hardship of being a disciple of Jesus. You just can't. And that's why Christ says to people, you have to plan your future. You have to look at the future. And when you plan your future, you have to be of a clear mind. It's a U-turn. Then please.
Which one of you would plan to build a tower and would not first sit down to reckon whether one has enough to complete it? Otherwise, one might lay the foundation and never be able to finish. Then all who noticed this might begin to ridicule him. Is someone who began to build but could not finish? Or what king would march forth to engage another king in battle and would not first sit down and deliberate whether with 10,000 troops he could meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If he could not, he would send a delegation to ask for terms of peace while the other is still afar off. Similarly, then, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all, he cannot be a disciple of mine.
Goodbye to all is my own translation, by the way. and it is accurate. You know, I really think that the parable opens up for us a horizon and the way of looking at things differently. It says the following. You having a cold?
Uh-huh.
I'm sorry.
Me too.
You can sit down and relax.
Are you sure?
I'll call you later. I'll call you. I'm sorry, Pat.
It's okay.
But I enjoy your lovely voice.
Yes, you can.
You know, the parable opens us a horizon, something that we need to become aware of it. Count. Put the paper down, you know. You can read that at home. I always say to you, read it in the shower room. The manager wanted a security for his future. Christ said he is shrewdly behaved. And that is very much recommended. But he said, if you are looking for a security, make a secure life in the eternal dwelling. We have this Aramaic Hebrew word, mammon. I don't believe it is used anymore in common American English, is it, Pam?
Very rarely. You hear it, it's always in the context of like manna. I mean, people get the two words confused because they sound so much alike, but they both mean kind of unexpected gifts or worldly, you know, oh, gift from heaven.
You know, it's innocent meaning. There's a long note in the study. The innocent meaning means wealth. Richness. Christ doesn't say richness is evil. Never. Yes, sir? Yes, sir?
Isn't it harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?
Not because of richness, but because of putting all your trust in your money. I have seen rich people in my life. A lot of them, when I was in the parish, when I was in England too. I have not seen rich people here in America except when I was contracted to work in a church in California. You know, you live with people who have nothing in their head but figures. Yeah. Of course, this life would sound to you unusual. A man who was a multimillionaire invited me for breakfast. 7 o'clock, a limousine car came. Saloon car. And a driver wearing a uniform came to open the door for me. I thought I am back in the Royal Palace in England, you know. And you walk in, there's a television, there's a radio, there's a telephone, there's a bar. Fantastic. And then we stopped on the way. He got in the car. For 45 minutes in the car, he was not talking to me, talking to his office. Wall Street, this, that. And then at the end, he said to me, now we can have breakfast. I just made $2 million. I said, good, give me 10%. And he said, no, you are not God. I said, I am his servant. Give me 5% then. But you know, the idea to give me 5%, he said, what do you need the money for? Why are you making money then? What do you need it for? I said, to buy a car like yours. And he said, what are you going to do with it? Take it back to England? Yes. It's my business. Just give me the money. But you know, to give makes him deeply worried. You know, we sat there eating breakfast in a restaurant high up in San Francisco. Oh, beautiful. Oh. Of course, a tramp like me will not be allowed in that place. I was told to wear a jacket and a tie also, just for breakfast. Fine. But you know, what was the main topic while we are eating? Money, the economy. And I said to him, you know, I'm really sorry, I'm not the best person to talk. My grade in math has been always very poor. And then he said to me, how? I said, well, that's it. I love words, but I hate numbers. You love words? You cannot live by words. You live by numbers. I said, I live by neither. You know, even in the house, you know, my wife is great with numbers. When when she needs some words, she comes to speak to me. Ah, now you need me. That's good. At least I'm useful. But you know, the way his vision is restricted, it's not about a man entering the kingdom because it is very hard for the rich man. It's very hard for those who trust. I don't know what can wealth do to people. It deprives them of being simple, humble humans. When we were leaving, he said to me, how much did you pay for that jacket? You know, what do you expect a lecturer at the university will buy? He will go to Marks and Spencer like Kohl's here. How much did you pay for that? I said, I bet £20. It's called Roy jacket. And he said, university allows you to wear something like this? Yes. I'm going to ask my wife to take you for shopping, to buy a good suit for you. I said, thank you. When? Have an American suit. I kept saying American suit for $10,000, for $5,000, for $1,000. I'll never afford that myself. And then his wife came and said to me, you know, Jack told me to take you out for shopping. And he said you need a suit. You know, George, we'll go to this place. It tends to be an outlet.
An outlet.
I didn't know. See, I'm totally, unaware of that. It's an outlet. But when I look at the prices, that the original price of a suit was 400, reduced to 150. I get said, what sort of a shop is that? And I said to her, you know, what sort of a shop is that? And she said, that's an outlet. What's an outlet? And she told me. And I said, you're going to take me to something like Penny, like...
Penny is not a $4,000.
Well, it's the only name I know.
Zach Smith Avenue.
I didn't even know about that, you know.
Marcus.
You know, and she said, but you know, but your job does not demand something very expensive. See? Yes, oh, indeed. And on the way out, I found something really, really good. Reduced from $900 to $500, she refused to buy it for me. You don't need that, George. What do you do with it? I said, it's just lovely. Well, you know, is it your size? Yes. Try it on. I tried it on. Oh, you look horrible in that. And you know, Christ doesn't talk about against riches. Christ, I said, count your fingers. He wants us to use our wisdom to plan our discipleship. To put our security not on what comes and goes. No. To put your heart in something that is really stable. So when everything is shaking, your heart is not shaking with it. And you know, that security I have seen in people, I cannot tell you how much I used to envy Philemon. Every time I see him, I get filled with anger sometimes. Because he's free. He has no need. A man who owned only one garment doesn't want a second one. And when it is dirty, he will wash his garment and sit naked in his room waiting for it to dry. And the abbot knocked on the door once, and he was sitting behind the door naked. And he said to the abbot, "Father Abbot, if you are like Adam before the fall, you can come in." And the abbot understood. He said, "Are you naked, Philemon?" He said, "Yes." He said, "You are mad." He said, "No, I am not. If you have a pure eyes, everything is pure to you." So I knew the story. I was in the library working, and the abbot came and said to me, "You go and speak to your friend. Put some sense in his mind. Why? Why does he take another garment, you know? Shaming us, sitting naked, waiting for the old garment to dry after he washed it." I said, "I don't know." So I go and knock on the door, and he behind the door said, "Is that you, George?" I said, "Yes." "The abbot sent you to speak to me?" I said, "Yes." "About a garment?" I said, "Yes." "I don't need another garment, George. One garment is enough. If I have two, I need to be free from the second." I lost a book. I was in the guest room. Someone covered it, one of my books, and he stole it. It does happen. In a monastery, yes. And I was very angry. And he said, Philemon said to me, "What are you angry about? You lost a book. You are free from the book." It's gone. Thank God for that. I need that book for my work.
I'm not listening.
Oh. It's another story. No, thank God for it. I am saying, "Well, I need the book." And he said, "Why? Is it about Jesus? Pray for him, he will give you wisdom. Is it about the Bible? Read the Bible and pray, and the Lord will explain the Bible to you. Why do you need to read a commentary on the Bible?" And one day I had Raymond Brown commentary on the Gospel of John. It's two volumes, about 1,700 pages. About that. And he said, in English, of course, and he said, "Brother George, what is that?" I said, "That's a commentary on the Gospel of John." And he looked and said, "That's funny. The Gospel is about that." How can a man write a book about that size? Well, when you finish that book, I have to ask you a question. I did not finish the book. I did part of it. And then on the way back to Cairo, he said to me, "What about this book that you're reading? Did it teach you to pray better?" I looked at his sharp eyes, and I said, "I don't know." I said, "No, you know. Does it tell you how to love your enemies? Does it tell you how to follow Christ as your own master?" "No, it doesn't." "So why are you reading it?" Number three, my dear friends, in the discipleship, Christianity in its fullness cannot work with a divided heart. Have you ever fired a rifle or a handgun? They tell you even to stop breathing, right? And they even tell you to have the handgun with both hands and to focus, right? Because if you don't, you're going to miss. I was told by a man who is highly up in security. He said to me, "If someone attacks you with a gun and you are a good runner, the chance of shooting you is 1 to 100. How? And he said, because of your movement and because of Hispanic. It will be really 1 out of 100 that he will hit you. But the best thing is you take your gun and shoot him. I said, thank you, because I'm not a fast runner, actually. I was a fast runner many years ago, but I can't run anymore. Because you see, to focus, to be centered on something. And when we are centered in Christ, we come back to life, fully restored to our humanity. Free! My goodness! Free from anxiety, free from fear. And I want to add to you, dear brothers and sisters, free from guilt. You know? Guilt is what eats our inner life. I met thousands of people. Sometimes when people come speak to me, I tell them about all the horrible things I've done when I was young. Aren't you ashamed? No. Why? I've done it in ignorance. I told people once, sitting, eating with a group of nice, very nice Christians, you know, some type of Christians irritate my bones, not just my nerve system. I said to them a story, a true story. I was exiled from my house, from my mother's house. I was 5 years old, took my youngest brother, who was a year old, put him in a suitcase, hid him under my bed. 3 people shouted, how could you do that? Murderer! Not murderer. One sane woman sitting there said, oh yes, I'm a mother, I understand, jealousy. Of course, I did not do it with bad intention, I just didn't like the monkey. You know, I didn't like him. But it wasn't a rational thinking. I was badly punished for that. I was exiled from my home. But you see, when you say to people, you know, to be a disciple of Christ, you have no guilt. You know why a disciple of Jesus does not have guilt? You know why? Come on, Mary, give me some help.
Drink some water. Listen.
I'll drink the water. The water is still, the water must run away. And there's plenty of rain tomorrow. You know why a disciple of Jesus has no guilt? You know why? Number one, my dirty, sinful past has been wiped out by Jesus. If it comes back to you, it's an act of memory. And you cannot change your memory over a night or 2 or 3 or a year or so. It comes back and haunts you. If it haunts you, it means you are not still clean from your pride. How could I do such a thing? Well, I have done it in weakness, in ignorance, in anger, in whatever reason. And God is not interested in that. God is interested in my healing. You see? Yes, Donna.
It's always coming out of pride if you feel guilt.
Oh, yes.
Always.
Oh, yes. Pride is the trigger, you know? You know the trigger that makes the bullets? You know what I mean by trigger? You call it trigger, don't you? Mm-hmm. It triggers all sorts of things. How could I? What happened to me? What? Come on. You were in a state where you're not aware of yourself, you know, whatever, you know. Anyway. You know, dirty past has gone. 2, I have no security in myself. Whatever. My security is in Jesus Christ. And that puts that security not under my control. I cannot maneuver it. It's not mine to play with it. Oh, what about if I feel insecure? Oh, well then, I have to go back to that security. I have to call on the Lord. Lord Jesus Christ, I am weak. Do you have this old hymn, Guide Me with that Great Redeemer or Great Jehovah? You know, I am weak, but you are mighty. Well, that's the English text. I know in American you have another Americanized version. But you know, this is, I have no security in myself. My self-confidence is in Christ, not independent of Christ. That's number two, or three, or four, or five. Self-confidence. You know, when I hear a hymn about assurance, if I have any hair left, I will pull it out.
Why?
There is no assurance in me. The assurance is in Jesus, not in me. If it is in me, it comes up and down, you know. But if it's in Christ, it is in the rock of the ages. And you know, the assurance in Jesus cannot be shaken. Because I can be shaken, but he cannot be shaken. And I have to go back and rest in that solid foundation. You know, our psychological life is so feeble, so weak, because you are divided. Guilt eats us. But the disciple, you know, look at Peter. He denied Christ. He cursed Jesus at the trial, remember? And Christ never reprimanded him. He was so kind to him. You know, kindness and love can heal, but rebuke can destroy even a sinner. You know, my dear friends, brothers and sisters, I talk to you after I have seen a lot in life. People say to me, if you sin, you have to go and apologize, and you have to make a public confession of your sin, and you have to ask for forgiveness. In other words, before we forgive you, we need to humiliate you. That's not Christianity. That is the social way of dealing with a bad social behavior. You can be forgiven without asking of any confession. You confess to God, but not to human beings.
Sometimes.
Well, my dear friends.
But forgiveness is not conditional on your confession.
Good morning.
Come and sit down, my beloved wife. My dear friend, you love Philemon? Okay, page 6. About how to be faithful. Okay, go ahead.
Peace of God dwell in your heart, beloved of God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowledge is good, it is like the mammon of the world. If knowledge makes you faithful to the love of Jesus, you'll inherit the kingdom of God the Father. Unfaithfulness has one root in our heart, and that is when we regard everything in the world as ours and ours alone.
You see? That is the source of unfaithfulness. I am the God of the universe. Yes, sir.
There, in this state of being, we become the law of good and evil and leave the law of God. The law of God is the law of love because God is love. And this law does not measure things by their quantity, but by their quality.
See?
This is why our Lord said that whoever gives a glass of cold water for God's sake, his reward will be that he comes close to the generosity of God who gives freely to all. Guard your heart by the love of God, for this is the root of faithfulness. Philemon, a sinner, pray for me.
You see? To be faithful demands love. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is like wealth. In fact, the Western world is rich in raw material, but that's not the cause of richness. The real richness of the Western civilization is in knowledge. No. The Arab countries are sitting on unknown number of money. No, it's okay. What do they do with it?
Build islands.
And you know,
indoor skis.
The wisdom of Jesus. I love this because this is a key to the New Testament. The human person is higher than the law, forms of worship, custom, tradition, or any other means. Because life is what God redeemed and assigned the eternal kingdom as an inheritance. You know, this is the heart. You are higher than anything else. This means. Means must remain just means. When any means, worship, customs, whatever, becomes a goal, humans fall into the pit of slavery. Do you know why? You hang on the mean and you forget the goal. And the mean can enslave you because it is rooted in the desire to possess, rooted in the desire to have, and is rooted in a word that we use innocently, but it's a word we need to watch. A need. N-E-E-D. Need. Love is the highest and the final revelation. Love should be the creative power in life. When love becomes secondary in our life, we lose both our life and also God. Plan your future for love also. Freedom is a fruit of love. God acted freely to save us, and God wants us to come to Him freely. This is why an integral part of our redemption is our liberation. A mind that is not free cannot love. Freedom is the other side of our creative love. You know, if you are not free, you cannot love. Because you see, love demands certain degree of sacrifice. Forget it. If there is no sacrifice, simply means there is no freedom to give up. Love cannot establish a relationship. Well, can you fill in these above points? Can you do that in your own spare time? Try. And here is, you know, the following ancient commentaries. Read them. You know, they are quite nice to read. But you know, my dear friends, to sum up everything I said, shrewdness is good if it is aiming at a good goal. Shrewdness is evil if it is aiming at something evil. We come back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's called the knowledge of good and evil. You know, shrewdness is good. Really, it's good. Tell you a story about one of my great heroes. You call him Athanasius in English, we call him Athanasius in Greek. Bishop of Alexandria at the 4th century. I love that man. And I see my shrewdness in him. This is the shrewdness of a man whose life was in danger. Emperor Constantine, you know what's Emperor Constantine? The emperor, you know, of the Roman Empire, has immense power. Not even Mr. Reagan can have something like that. At least he had the Senate and whatever behind him. You know, why did you do that? No, nobody can question him. And he wanted to kill Athanasius. He didn't like him because he supported the Nicene Creed. Athanasius took flight in a boat to the south of Egypt. A Roman boat followed him. And the centurion jumped in the boat where Athanasius was standing and caught him and said, "Have you seen Athanasius?" He was actually holding his arm. "Have you seen Athanasius?" I said, "Yes, he's not far from you." And the Roman centurion looked for another boat. So he thought he meant the other boat. So he ran to the other boat. As an answer, ran on the bank of the Nile and disappeared. Isn't that my shrewdness? Went to the Council of Tyre. This is a true story from church history.
Went to the Council of
Tyre. Now is in Lebanon. And the Arians, you know, the Arians, like Jehovah Witnesses, actually the fathers of Jehovah Witnesses, brought a woman and the man lost his arm. And the woman said, I was a virgin and Athanasius deflowered me. He violated me sexually. He knew about the accusation. This is the Roman law. You have to present the accused with a list of the accusation. And the woman come there with witnesses. There's no way to escape. He called his deacon Macarius and gave the cloak to Macarius and said to Macarius, you go and stand in my place and present yourself as if it is me. So Macarius stand in front of the judge and said to the woman, did I really assault you? And said, yes, Athanasius.
Yes, Athanasius.
Yes, Athanasius.
She didn't know who he was.
She couldn't see him, didn't know him. And the story written by a historian said, the judges even laughed. They knew it's false. And then the man came and said, oh, he cut off my hand to use it in black magic. And here is the hand. Can you imagine bringing a hand with a human person? What do you do with this? What do we do with this? You know, this has a capital punishment in the Roman law. Be punished by death. And then he stood up and said to the judges, well, I actually know the man who cut off his hand. I know him. Would you allow me to bring my witnesses? And they said yes. Brought the witnesses, and the witness said, yes, your hand was actually cut off long time ago because show your arm that has been cut off to the judge. They will see that this wound has been healed long time ago. You were in a Roman battle with the Roman army at a certain time, and we were your friends. And we saw how the Persians chopped off your arm. Is not right. And he said, I'm sorry, it was right. I was asked to give a false witness. You know, shrewdness. He was chased by the Roman garrison in Alexandria. You know where the man disappeared in Alexandria? When do you think a bishop would disappear in Alexandria? He had two places. Went to the red light district.
A brothel.
They didn't call it that back then, but...
Yeah, to a brothel. And stayed in a brothel for 3 years. Yeah, yes. Send letters to the priest and the bishops, you know. And the woman who was a prostitute served him and said, oh, yes. He was here. I used to wash his hand and take care of him, prepare his meals, you know. He's a very nice man. I never had such a customer who treated me well. He never slept with me. And the second time, he goes to the cemetery, because the Roman soldiers will not go to the cemetery because they know that the cemetery is a place for demons. They're afraid to go to the cemetery. I have a Christian friend of mine who's chased by the Egyptian police. He used to sleep the night in mosques. Because the police will not go to look for a Christian in a mosque. He was on the run for 3 years from one mosque. Next. You know, this is shrewdness. And if we cannot recommend that to our own generation and to our children, we are teaching them to be stupid and foolish. And that's why Christ said in that parable, the children of this generation are more prudent than the children of their light in their generation. Use your head. Don't you say that in America? Use your head. Think. You know? Don't just say, well, I'll wait for things to happen. Things will not happen. Your destiny is in your own hand. Please read the handout and see what the commentator said, and God be with you.
Terry
McIntosh's brother died.
Suddenly.
Was it a twin brother or a year or two older?
His younger brother.
Younger?
Older?